So this week I'm meeting with, or last week I met with this pastor from Brooksville, and he wanted to meet with me because he had just finished some biblical counseling training and realized I was one of the only guys around. And so he called me up and we met, and he was so excited about all that he'd been learning and how that already God's using him to minister to people and to help the hurting. And he said that he gave his senior pastor one of Jay Adams' books on biblical counseling. And his senior pastor read it, and they met for lunch, and his pastor said, "You know," he said, "I noticed that he used the S word a lot." And then he looked at me, and he said, "Mike, my pastor couldn't even say the word sin." It is becoming really, really unpopular to call sin, sin. And so I just jokingly said, "Well, your pastor would not enjoy listening to the last 2 weeks of my sermons." And so if you're visiting with us this morning, let me just say, we teach through books of the Bible. We don't apologize for it. We love it. We feel like we are equipping the church for the work of service to the glory of God. That's what we want to do. We want to honor him by teaching scripture. And so we are working through the book of Romans, and we are going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This is week 8 out of probably 50-something weeks total. And we're in the early part of Romans, and we're in the part of Romans that deals with the sinfulness of man. And so if you would, turn in your journals to page 13. We're going to be in 28 later, but go back to page 13. Let's do a little bit of an overview of this book. And so Romans is neatly broken into three big picture sections. And so chapters 1 to 8 is the doctrinal section. That's where we're at right now. And he's talking about the problem of sin. Well, 9 through 11 is more the national section, right? So he's going to specifically deal with Israel. And then 12 to 16 is the practical section. Well, we won't be in the practical section probably until spring next year, somewhere in there. And so it's going to take a while to get there. But we're in chapter 2, and we're talking about the doctrinal stuff, and we're specifically talking about the problem of sin. Well, if you've been here for the past 2 weeks, and you left here thinking or saying, "Wow, I am really enjoying the book of Romans," you have not been paying attention to what I've been preaching on the book of Romans, okay? There have not been very many amens. There's been a whole bunch of oh my's in here. And this is the week. I mean, this is our week, right? This is the CBC week. This is the church-going week, right? Because what's happening is Paul is doing is he is building and building and building his argument ultimately to get to Romans chapter 3, verse 10. What's Romans 3, verse 10? Look at it on the screen. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." That's what he's working towards. So 2 weeks ago, we saw that I preached on those people who commit the kinds of sins that everybody would just admit, "Yeah, that's a sin. I know that that's a sin. I'm not there, but they are the wicked." Well, obviously, they would be under God's wrath in the eyes of the world as well. Last week, we moved from the unrighteous, wicked people to the self-righteous, moral person. Okay, not necessarily religious, but he's a good guy. Most people would go, "Oh yeah, I know so-and-so. He's a good guy. Does he go to church anywhere?" "I don't really know. I don't think so. He's just a good guy." He didn't really see a need for God because he feels like he's good enough. Like, "I can save myself. I mean, just look. I mean, I don't rob. I don't steal. I don't do all these things. I'm just a good guy," right? Well, what we saw last week is the good guy is also under God's wrath. Because the good guy, in spite of how good he's been, he too has sinned. Well, this week we're transitioning from, right, we had the wicked first, and then we have the moral person, and both of them deserve God's wrath. So we're transitioning from them to the faithful churchgoer. And the faithful churchgoer is equally as deserving of God's wrath. And so this very well could be the toughest sermon so far. Because this is a guy who's in church probably every week, who thinks he's saved, and he is not. He is a form of godliness, but he doesn't have God. My pastor would say he knows the plan of salvation, but he doesn't know the man of salvation. He's got his church stuff down, but he doesn't have Christ. 2 Timothy talks about this. He says, in the last days, this is how to know that we're in the last of the last days. 2 Timothy 3 says this, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. As I read through these character traits, just ask yourself, is this true of our culture? And then ask yourself, is it true of me? For men will be, not me, me, you, me, right? Not, just make sure to clarify that. Because we did the judging thing last week too. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Is that what we live in today? And then look what it says next. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And then they said, avoid such men as these. And the sad reality is, as many churches, the congregation is filled with these. In fact, there may be some in here today who have a form of godliness but are not in Christ. They claim to be believers and they understand the plan of salvation, but in reality, they're lost. This isn't uncommon. This isn't just new for our day. Jesus spoke of this. Matthew 7, look at it. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And then he says, many will say to me on that day. So many. So this isn't a small number. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many, many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is a group of people that maybe in our day we would say, Lord, Lord, didn't I teach Sunday school? Didn't I play on the worship team? Didn't I faithfully serve and faithfully come and faithfully give? And Jesus isn't going to say, yeah, that was all for nothing. I think with tears in his eyes, he's going to say, yes, you did all of those things, but that's not the problem. The problem is I never knew you. I didn't once know you, and now I don't know you anymore. I never knew you. In spite of all that you're doing, you casted out demons, you performed many miracles, you prophesied, you did all these things. And he said, I know, but I just never knew you. I fear for us. I think we have more books on Christianity, more access to the scriptures, and more access to really good Bible teaching than any time in the history of the world. But yet it seems to me that we have become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I think there is a form of godliness on Sunday mornings that has no power for the rest of the week. There's a claim to know and love God, but there's very little faith in actually trusting God in everyday life. George Barna put out a book in 2012 called Unchristian. And the idea behind this book is they wanted to seek out the differences and compare the lives of Christians and non-Christians. This was in America, so it wasn't a worldwide thing. Just in America, let's compare the lives of Christians and non-Christians to see if there's any differences in the way that they live. So, I'm skeptical, right? I'm like, okay, so who are the Christians? Like, who's he interviewing? And so this is the criteria they use, is they had to be able to properly articulate the gospel. They also had to say that they actually believed it, and they had to attend church on a regular basis. And here's what they discovered. They discovered Christians cuss less in public. Christians give a little more to the poor. Christians are less likely to recycle. They give more money to religious nonprofits and they buy less lottery tickets. They also found that Christians are just as likely to visit a pornographic website as non-Christians do, and just as likely to lie to get out of a difficult situation. Christians were just as likely to get drunk, and just as likely to do illegal drugs, and just as likely to get divorced. They were also just as likely to take prescription meds that they weren't prescribed, and they were just as likely to have intentionally sought revenge on somebody or gossiped about somebody in the last 30 days. 84% of those who were not Christians in the survey said that they knew at least one believer personally, but only 15% said that that person's lifestyle was significantly different than their own. And so what he's saying is that as far as the non-Christians are concerned, the Christians aren't any different than we are. And I recognize that Hollywood and the mainstream media paints a picture of Christianity that is less than favorable. But I would also appeal to you and say that I think we're responsible for that in some ways. Because I'm certain that when Jesus died, his greatest hope was not that we would be known as those who wouldn't cuss around grandma or in public as much as other people did, or buy more lottery tickets than other people did. I'm pretty sure as I read the scriptures that his greatest desire for us was that we would be a people who would be known for loving God and loving others. And if that's not true of us, then I think it's very legitimate that we would wonder if what we have is a fraud, is a misrepresentation of the real thing. It's like this watch I'm wearing today. I had one person notice it. I don't know if anybody else noticed it. It says Rolex on it. My kids are like, "Dad, you got a Rolex?" I'm like, "Yeah, I got a Rolex. It's pretty cool." And I like it. I mean, it's pretty cool. I don't wear it very much, you know, not because it's expensive, but because it's not real. It's what we call a Frolex. It's a fake Rolex. If it was a Rolex, a real Rolex, it'd be worth about $10,000 to $15,000. But I got it in China. And it was a special deal. It was just for me because she said I was her friend. And so I didn't have to pay the $10,000 or $15,000 that other people would have had to pay, right? $25. I mean, $25, right? Probably had it for maybe 10 years or so. It wasn't working when I got it, but, you know, wind it up a little bit, hit it a few times with my fist. Still working now. So this is a pretty good watch, you know. It looks like the real thing. I mean, when you look at it, it's actually pretty cool looking. But it's fake. It's a fraud. It misrepresents the real thing. And that's what I'm preaching on today. It's fake Rolexes in the church. So turning, if you would, into your journals, page 28, Romans chapter 2 in your Bibles. Romans chapter 2, we will begin in verse 17. We left off last week at 16, and so we're just going to begin at 17. Read all the way to 29 this morning. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So the issue that Paul is addressing today is that there's more to being a Jew, there's more to being one of God's chosen ones than your parents being Jewish or you participating in the Jewish religious traditions. See, for them, they were really proud of their Jewishness, but not in the God of the Jews. And just part of being Jewish is that they took the law seriously. And part of taking the law seriously means that they were good, moral, church-going people, just like us. So in 17, he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. So we see here that Paul is talking to the religious. He's talking to the Bible-believing Jew. He's talking to the guy who would have read the end of chapter 1 and said, preach it, Paul. You tell them. You tell them how wicked they are, because that's what they need to hear. And I am so glad that I am not a sinner like them. Same thing the Pharisees said, right, to the tax collector. Look at Luke 18. He says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Just stop there for a second. You ever prayed to yourself? You ever pray and feel like, I don't think that thing just left the ceiling at all? And you pray things, really, you're not really praying to God. You're just kind of convincing yourself that you really want these things. And so the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. See, they would have looked at Romans 1 and been like, God, thank you that I am not like those people in Romans 1. I am glad I'm not like them. And we have to be really careful, because you see a text like this, and he says, but if you bear the name Jew, and you're going, all right, this is not for me. This is for them. God, I am glad that I am not a Jew. I actually think that this is very much for us. In fact, if you read just all of chapter 2, and you just, wherever you see the word Jew, just put Christian there. Morally decent, religious, church-going people who took the law and the Bible seriously, and they were active religiously, just like Christians. And just like Christians in our day, they prided themselves on their strict adherence to a religious code and a superior relationship with God, and in that, they found their righteousness. And so if you're taking notes, we've just got a few points this morning, but number one is God's wrath due to religious pride. God's wrath due to religious pride. They were so proud. It says here, they knew the law, right? They relied on it, and they boasted in God. They bragged about their relationship with God. Let's see what else they did. 18 to 20 says, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. So what happens here is if you kind of put these things together, you see in verses 17 and 18, what Paul does is he identifies the character traits of somebody that knows and has the law. Okay, they know the law and they have the law. And then in 19 and 20, it dealt with, he identified people who, and how they dealt with people, right? So it was head knowledge and works, right? They did good stuff because of their knowledge. So they knew the right things, certainly boasted about it, right? They thought they knew the right things. They relied on the law. They boasted in God, and they shined their light. Well, that's good, right? It is. Like, that's what we're supposed to do. My daughter Ashton was working through in Matthew, and she was talking about the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And like, what does all that mean? Like, how does that relate to us? And so I thought, wow, what a perfect opportunity here. Look at Matthew 5:13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. In fact, it's pretty interesting here that you are is emphatic. So it's like you and only you. Like you and only you. You alone, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Well, what does that mean? I mean, salt of the earth. And so you have to go back and go, what did this mean to them? So this is the original audience. How did they receive that? Well, salt in those days was really important. Okay, we use salt like they did in terms of it provide seasoning for food. We also use salt like they did, and they preserve meat from decay, right? You pour a bunch of salt on something, and you know, you get salt ham, salt cured, you know, fish or whatever, and it preserves it. Salt was also, people were paid in salt. So have you ever heard the saying, yeah, he's not worth his salt. That's what they're saying. He's worth his salt. And so salt was a huge commodity. And when it's lost its saltiness, it was still useful. It was useful. They would put it in potholes in the road so when people would walk by, they wouldn't twist an ankle. And so people would walk on it. And Jesus is saying, like, you alone are the salt of the earth. Your life should be so tasty that people want more of it. Just like, you know, you go to a restaurant and they have, you know, peanuts for free. They know why. They do that for a reason. They're not just like trying to be nice to peanut farmers. They know that the salt from the peanuts and the dryness is going to make you thirsty, and the more thirsty you are, then the more you'll drink, right? So the more salt they add, then the more thirsty you get. And what Jesus is saying is, like, you alone, you are the salt of the earth. Like, people should see your life and really want more of what you have. That's part of being salty. And not only that, but your life should be lived in such a way that you're actually preventing decay in the society. But when you lose your testimony, what happens is you've lost your saltiness and you're good for nothing anymore except to be trampled underfoot by men. I mean, that's the point he's making. That's exactly what's happened in Romans 2. Jesus goes on in Matthew 5:14. He says, you are the light of the world. Again, it's you and only you. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, light shines the brightest wherever it's darkest. And so what we're looking at in these first few verses in Romans 2, where we're at, is that it seems like they're doing the right things, doesn't it? They're guides to the blind. They're lights to those in darkness. They correct fools. They teach the immature. And so you go, what's the problem? Well, there has to be a problem. Why? Because they're working. Paul is working to Romans 3:10. There's none good. There's none righteous. No one. There's not one person who seeks after God. Not even one. And we start getting a glimpse of it in verse 21. Look what he says. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? So these are implied answers. The implication is you're teaching others, but you're not teaching yourself. I mean, you're preaching about stealing, but you're actually stealing. The third, therefore, in 21 is huge. You see it? You, therefore, who teach another. In other words, he's saying this. If this is true of you, right? If all of these things are true of you, you bear the name Jew, you rely upon the law, you know his will, you approve the things that are excellent. If all of that is true of you, therefore, or we could say surely, you teach yourself first. Surely, if you're doing all of these things, then you're teaching yourself first. They're not. That's the problem. You're a teacher of others, but you're not teaching yourself. You're a misrepresentation of the real thing. Paul would say, you're a fraud. It's like my watch. You're the teacher that says, do as I do, not as I, or do as I say, not as I do. And if you teach this book to any level, grandparents, parents, friends, siblings, Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders. What Paul is saying, teach yourself first. Teach yourself first. Psalm 51, listen to David. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, which is something that can't happen anymore. Then he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And then he said, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Then, like not before then. First, God has to work in you so that the overflow of your life is you're working with others. How hypocritical it is to teach others and not teach yourself. To talk to others about forgiving people, but you're not forgiving people. To talk to others about the sin of gossip and while you're gossiping about them. To talk to others about, you know, you shouldn't steal, but then you leave work early, but you punch out late. He said, you who teach others, don't you teach yourself first? See, because only after God does a work in you will you be able to do a work in others. And if it's not working in you in that way, and I can just say with the authority of Scripture and with the love and the kindness in my heart, you're misrepresenting the real thing. It's a fraud. And so Paul asks five questions. Look at him. We'll start in verse 21 again. You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And you know what those Jews would have said? Probably the same thing most of us are saying. Nope. Not me. I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. And the last place you'd ever find me is in a pagan temple. Now, I don't think Paul is saying that every Jew is a thief. I don't think he's saying every Jew is an adulterer. I don't think he's implying that the Jews go to the pagan temples dressed as vigilantes and steal from there. I think he's just using figurative language. Do some Jews steal? Yeah. Do some commit adultery? Of course. Do some plunder pagan temples? Yes. Which emphasizes Paul's point. And the point is, having the law and knowing the law doesn't count for anything. It's play acting. Which, by the way, is the Greek word for hypocrisy. It's play acting. It's putting a mask on so that you could pretend to be somebody that you weren't. That's the whole point in 21 to 23, is you're play acting. You're being hypocrites. That's what Paul is saying. He's like, what how hypocritical this is. Would God's wrath be on the hypocrites? Of course, which is point number two, God's wrath due to religious hypocrisy. God's wrath due to religious hypocrisy. So your security in Christ is not having the law or knowing the law or hearing the Bible, right? It's obeying it. Having God's word, reading God's word, hearing God's word, studying God's word, teaching God's word means nothing unless you're teaching yourself first. And if the pattern of our lives is such that we can hear and have God's word, but our life doesn't change as a result, it's hypocrisy. Like, there's no, like, easy, kind, non-S word way to put it, right? It's just sinful. And if that's true of your life, then the New Testament would give very little to no security of your salvation. Now, I'm not talking about a work salvation. But I am saying, like we said last week, your works prove your salvation is real. But your works will never earn forgiveness. In fact, they won't even help for forgiveness. And what Paul is doing is he is dealing with a church-going people who have outward faith without any kind of inward change. They depend on obeying the law. They depend on being Jewish because they feel like, well, that's enough to save me because we're God's chosen people. But what they didn't realize, and this is profound because I think this is really going to teach the church, the law has never been about works. The Old Testament law has never been about works. It has always been about faith. Look what Paul says later in Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? He answers a question. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. The law has always been about faith. Always. The Jewish religious leaders made it about work. Why? Because they were trying to earn righteousness before a holy God by being good, by doing a list of works. And I like checklists, right? A checklist is good. Okay, I read my Bible today. I did my quiet time. I kissed my wife. I like those checklists. And then at the end of the day, I'm good. Like, that was the religious form of law that they made, is they had this checklist of things, and as long as they checked off their list, then they were good. And God's going, it was never about that. It was never about works. It has always been about faith. So the key word there in 32 is as though it were about works. Or the key phrase, as though it were about works. The law was never about works. That was how they interpreted it. That's how they applied it. They made it as though it were about works. And Paul's going, it's never been like that. Never intended at all to be about works. So when Jesus comes, right, with a message of faith, a message of grace, a message of mercy and compassion and forgiveness, and he called the religious people hypocrites, don't you think that was a huge stumbling block? Huge. In fact, he says, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. And what they would do whenever they had a big festival and people were coming into town, they would whitewash the tombs, because under their Jewish law, they couldn't touch a dead body. So they made it, not only can you not touch a dead body, but you can't even walk on the graves where dead bodies are at. And so we will whitewash the tombs so that you can see the gravestones. You can see where the graves are, so you won't even walk on it. So you're like whitewashed tombs. Oh, you look good and clean and pure on the outside, and you're shouting to everybody, look how clean I am. But inside, he said, you're full of dead men's bones. And when Jesus taught that they had to be more righteous than the religious leaders, and that God demanded perfection, imagine how contrary that was to their prideful religion. I heard somebody say this week, Jesus came to save sinners, not to gather righteous people. He came to save sinners, not to gather righteous people. Why? Because there is none righteous. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks after God. Not even one. Well, Paul says in Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, them being the Jews, for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. You go, wait a second. I think this is doublespeak, because in 2:20, he says, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. And this verse in Romans 10 says that they don't have knowledge. Well, which one is it? Romans 10:3, look what it says. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, knowledge is not the problem. You know what the problem was? The problem was the heart. The problem was they had a desire to seek their own righteousness by their own means. That was the problem. They didn't want God's righteousness, God's way, because if you get God's righteousness, God's way, you can't brag about that. You come as a humble, bankrupt sinner whose righteousness is completely in Christ. They pridefully wanted to do works, because they figured if I can just stack up enough works and I can get to heaven, even if I have to climb a ladder to get there. But the message of grace is that you don't climb a ladder to get into heaven. You're carried into heaven on a gurney. Completely Christ. Completely by faith. The one thing that God wants from you is faith. It's faith. It's to trust him. He wants you to trust him rather than you trust you. His righteousness demands that we trust him. It's not rules. It's never been rules. It's always been about faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I say for us as a church, listen, I talked to a buddy this morning. I said, man, this text beat me up all week long. I mean, it just beat me up all week long. So I get to beat you up this morning for a little while. But this is a clear warning to us at CBC. Because I preach this book. You love this book. You memorize this book. You teach your children this book. You lead Bible studies about what? This book. You boast in God, and the question goes back to you, but are you teaching yourself? CBC, this is our passage. This is us right here. And if this doesn't make you tremble, you don't get it. It's not works. It's Christ. And you go, well, isn't Paul kind of beating around the bush a little bit? Yeah, he is. Let's go to verse 24. He doesn't beat around the bush anymore. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, if you'll notice, the typeset is different there. And it's different because it comes from the Old Testament. And so Paul's actually quoting the Old Testament. There are two places where you see this, Isaiah and Ezekiel. Let's read the Isaiah passage first. Isaiah 52, he says, "Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause, again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long." And so the idea here, big picture, is that God allows his people, his children, to be disciplined. And one of the ways that he disciplined his people in the Old Testament whenever they were being disobedient is he would allow them to be taken into somebody else's land. So they would go into exile into the hand of their enemies. And then as those people, as their enemies were dragging them into exile, what are they thinking about God? It says here they howl. They blaspheme God. They mock God. They laugh at God. Why? Because of the behavior of his people. Ezekiel says the same thing, Ezekiel 36. "And when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land." In other words, these are God's people. God's people. And they're out of his land. We were in South Africa, and David, one of the pastors there, had this manure hut. Oh, it was so run down. In fact, I slept there one night, and I look up, and I can see the stars from the holes in the ceiling. And David would tell me, Mike, he says, they make fun of me. They don't want to come to our church because they say, your God is not big enough to give you a real house. You have to live in a manure house. And then when he for years, he underwent this persecution. And they would howl at God. They would blaspheme God because of the house he lived in. Of course, the prosperity gospel is huge in Africa. And so we were able to build David a house, a nice, big, brick house. And the people in the village are saying, wow, look how good his God is. It's the same idea. When those who call themselves God's people don't act as God's people should, not only are those people labeled as hypocrites, but we turn people away from God. You who teach another, do you not teach yourself first? Are you practicing what you preach? Is God's name being glorified in you or blasphemed because of you? That's the question. He didn't beat around the bush, does he? Let's read to the end of the chapter here, verse 25. "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And what Paul does here is he introduces circumcision, because that was such a huge part of their religious life. It was a cultural marker for the covenant that they had with God, and it was the very thing that they thought made them righteous. And is Paul saying circumcision isn't of value? No, he didn't say that. He said it is valuable if you keep the law. But if you violate it, then what he's saying is you're no different than the uncircumcised Gentiles. We could substitute anything in there. Is baptism good? Yeah, of course it's good. But if you're not living out the death, burial, and resurrection that that baptism symbolizes in your everyday life, you might as well have not been baptized. Is church attendance important? Of course it's important. But if you're just going to church on Sunday and then you're living like the devil on Monday, you might as well not come to church on Sunday. Have you ever thought, you like seen somebody and thought, oh man, I wish they wouldn't say they're Christians. Like, say you're Mormon or something. Like, just don't like us. Like, I wish they wouldn't call themselves Christians. And so point number three is God's wrath due to religious practice. It's religious practice. This had to be a really difficult thing for them to hear, because their religious identity and even their cultural undertakings, their cultural identity, were kind of along the same lines, right? In fact, even in our day, that's true. So like the British people, they're Anglicans, right? Overall, Brits are Anglicans. The Greeks and the Russians, they're Orthodox. The Italians and the Hispanics, the Catholic. It's kind of an overall big picture. I remember a guy told me in Ukraine, he said, if I convert to evangelical Christianity, I'll lose being Ukrainian. What do you mean? Their identity is so wrapped up in their religion. And so for the Jew to hear this, their identity, their whole life is wrapped up in this religion. Even for me, when I became an evangelical Christian, it really raised the controversy in my family, because my mom was Greek, and because she was Greek, she expected me to be Greek Orthodox. My dad's Filipino, and so for me to not be Catholic, which is the Philippines, then what a mockery that is. And so I'm not Greek Orthodox, and I'm not Catholic, and that was a real stumbling block. That was me. But I've seen people in the evangelical church who find their identity with God in their church membership or in baptism or some prayer they prayed someday or some ritual or some work that they do rather than in Christ. We're going to sing it in a few minutes. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Meaning, I dare not trust the sweetest mind or heart. Like, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All of it. I like how Tim Keller paraphrased Romans 2, 25 to 29. Listen to what he says here. So what if you've been baptized? So what if you're a church member? This only counts for anything if there's been a real change in your life. If your heart has been truly affected, don't you know that you are not a Christian if you are only one externally? And that real Christianity is not about having confidence in external things? No. A Christian is someone who is a Christian inside. What matters is inner baptism. It's a heart membership of God's people. And this is a supernatural work, not a human one. Which tells me it is possible. It is very possible to trust in Christianity and not trust in Christ. It is very possible to follow the basic doctrines of the Christian faith and never have had your heart regenerated by the grace of God. It is very possible to have dead orthodoxy where you think that you are a Christian because you do Christian things, but your heart has never been changed. And so instead of focusing on the spirit of the law, you focus on the letter of the law. Recently, we were talking to our kids about cutting down on screen time and having, you know, hours during the day that we were actually looking at no screens at all. One of them, I won't say which one, had this little snarky attitude. And she said, so that means mom can't look at the backup camera when she's backing out of the driveway. Okay. That's the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. People do the same thing in church. We approach kind of a church-based righteousness. And so you get the spectrum of churches. So you get the legalistic churches, where there's a code of conduct, where the members believe that they are more holy if they are more theologically correct than all those bad liberal churches. And so in their minds, being theologically correct and obeying a list of rules makes them righteous. Then you have the power churches, we'll call them, where they emphasize the miraculous works of God. And so the members of those churches are always seeking for some new, powerful emotional experience. And the more powerful, the more emotional, the more dramatic, the more the people say, God showed up today. God showed up today. And their great emotion equates to righteousness. And like, God's pleased with me because he showed up today. But then you also have the churches that emphasize rituals and traditions. So the worship service is about mystery, right? It's liturgy, it's tradition, coupled with beautiful music in a beautiful building. And they believe that the right liturgy and the right traditions also equates to righteousness. Where's the balance? Do we want to be theologically correct, accurate? Of course. Absolutely. Do we believe God to do the miraculous? Yeah. Do we want beautiful music and godly traditions? Yeah. We don't have a beautiful building yet. One day, right? We just have to be really careful that these things don't become dead works or dead orthodoxy. And what Paul is doing here in concluding this chapter is basically saying it is better to be an unbaptized believer than a baptized unbeliever. It's better. It is better to be an unbaptized believer than it is to be a baptized unbeliever. Because what really matters, when it all comes down to it, is not being outwardly religious, but in having a heart that's been circumcised by God. That's where it counts. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close. You know, the last thing any of us want is to discover on that last day that we had the Bible, that we lived moral lives, that we had orthodox theology, and that we consistently attended church, only to find out one day that we were spiritually dead. Is what you have true? Like, what are you counting on? If God says, why should I let you into my heaven? What's your answer? If it's not Christ alone, anything that you would add to that, on the authority of God's word, I'd say, you're not saved. I would say, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did before. And then instead, open your hearts, trust Christ, trust the work that he did for you on your behalf for the glory of God. He died for you, a sinner. Not good, but perfect because of the righteousness that is imputed to you once you believe in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are humbled when we consider that there's none righteous, not us churchgoers, not the pastors that come up here and preach on Sunday morning, not the worship leaders. There's none righteous. There's none who seek after you. There's not even one. And yet, God, knowing that, what a gift you have given by the grace of your Son, that he would leave heaven, become a man, die, live a sinless life, and then die for us. God, I thank you that you've made it so simple that everyone who believes would have eternal life, and yet you've made it so complicated because it rips us and strips us of any kind of pride that we could ever have in attaining our own salvation. But holy Christ alone. And so I pray for those this morning who maybe came in here this morning thinking that they were Christians and they're not. God, that you would give them the faith to believe, to trust in Christ alone for their salvation. And so, Father, I pray that we would be a church of regenerate people who have the works to prove it. That we are lights and we are salt of the earth. That you would use us to bring honor and glory to your name. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.